Welcome to the Biblical Literacy Broadcast, where we study the principles of historical, grammatical, and literary interpretation of Scripture. With today's lesson, here's Dr. Andrew Sargent.
I stole my sermon this morning. It's okay, I stole it from Mark. We don't think of the Gospels as sermons. We think of the Gospels as sources for sermons. We have a tendency when we read the Gospels to read them either as history, in which case we like to harmonize the Gospels and read all four Gospels and combine all the facts of the life of Jesus together into one big story in order to get a clearer picture of the events as they happened in the moment in history among the people that were actually witnessing Christ. And we also tend to read them as moralizing stories. You know, we're familiar. You read an episode of the life of Jesus and we say, what's the moral of the story? And the Gospels weren't written to be read either way. The Gospels are sermon in story. The stories are not independent units, but are deliberately woven together in a certain way, told in a certain way, in order for the reader to begin to discern the theology of Christ. Who Christ was, what he preached, what his purpose was. Not the facts, but the message, the nature, the person of Jesus Christ. We're not accustomed to reading that way, so I know that when I approach and want to preach Mark's sermon, steal it, and preach it here, that I'm going to have to guide you through the sermon in order for us to hear the sermon. Because we're not used to hearing sermons in story. If I simply got up and told you a story, you'd be looking for the moral of the story. But we're not accustomed to sermon in story. How to read a series of episodes, a series of events, and the way that those events relate to each other in order to preach the theology. And so what we want to look at when we're trying to discover the Sermon of Mark is I want to talk about one technical term, two literary relationships, three points of grammar, and four quotes from the Old Testament. In the first verse, we have the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, there are many technical terms that are used in this passage. A technical term is a term that requires an entire situation in order to explain it. For instance, if somebody from Africa came into your midst and said, what is litigation? You can't just define the word litigation. You have to describe our entire legal system. You have to tell them the story of the judges and the courts and the jurors and the lawyers and the processes. And so you're telling them about your whole world in order to define a single word called litigation. So a technical term is that kind of a word. A word is so intimately bound to the world from which it springs that you cannot explain it simply. And the technical term we want to look at is the word gospel. And we think, oh, that's easy. I can define it. Gospel means good news. Yeah, kinda. It does mean good news. I'm not going to tell you that that's a wrong definition. The concept of gospel draws itself from the ancient world in a figure that we call the war runner and the message that the war runners would preach. If you were living in the ancient world, you would have a city, and the city would have walls around it, and around that city would be a series of villages, and those villages would consider their heart and soul and their protection to be the city, and if a military force came to attack them, all the old, the weak, the women, and the children would go inside the city and hide inside the walls, and all the men of the city that were old enough to fight would go out to fight. And the people that remained in the city would be doing what? They'd be waiting. They'd be waiting with such a profound anxiety and fear, because depending on what happened with their men who went out to fight for them, they were either going to live or die. Some of them might be raped. Some of them might be dragged away to become slaves. There's no telling what their life was going to be by the time the sun went down that day unless their men were successful. And what of their men? Some of them would not be coming home. Some mothers would not have sons any longer. Some wives would not have husbands. Some children would not have fathers. And the anxiety of that moment was a profound reality to every single person that lived in the ancient world. And so whatever was happening with the battle, they had a gentleman in the battle who was a war runner. He was the person whose job it was, when the battle was decided and it was all finished, he was the guy that ran back to the city to proclaim to them what their future was going to be. Both he and his message was the gospel that he would preach. And if he came to the city, those sitting there waiting in deepest and profoundest anxiety to discover whether the sunset brought life or death, slavery or freedom, he would approach the city and he would proclaim one or the other. And when he said, "We win, we won," the message has such a profound effect on the people of the ancient world. They sensed the emotional shift that would take. They went from being in fits of distress to being on the elation of joy. And they considered the transformation of their souls with the deliverance of the message, "We won. You'll live and not die. You'll be free today and tomorrow and the day after." They considered it a message of such power that it was the message of the gods themselves to transform their souls from darkness into light. And they would richly reward the person who came preaching good news, proclaiming to them life from the dead. This is the essence of gospel in the ancient world. In time, however, the word begins to shift and change. Scripture attaches itself to this word, this concept of gospel, and the prophets begin to use it to describe the ultimate good news, the ultimate announcement of deliverance from death, the ultimate announcement of life everlasting, life evermore. The prophets began to describe the time in which the nation of Israel would be delivered from the pressures of war forevermore, in which the nation of Israel, oppressed by foreign powers, crushed and broken in fear every day and every hour, terrified of the death that seemed to loom over them perpetually, that a messenger would come to them someday and preach the good news that would never become bad news, the news that said, "God has come among men, and God has won victory over death forevermore. He has not just won victory over military powers, he has won victory over death itself. He has transformed the face of the world. He has brought reward. He has brought recompense. He is making every wrong that's ever been done right. He is taking the side of those who have been faithful to him. He is taking the side of those who are worthy to stand in his presence, and he is elevating them to the heights of glory in this world, and he is taking every power in this earth that stands against him, and he has crushed it under his heels forevermore." That becomes, for the Jewish people, the gospel that they are waiting to hear, for the war runner to come to say that God has fought, God has come, God has won, and you will live forever. And so when we open up the pages of the Gospel of Mark and we read this first line, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, this word is not just good news. This word is the good news, the divinely transforming power of the preacher sent by God to announce the coming of God, the victory of God, life evermore. Now, the Greeks also loved this word. They applied this good news to one deified form in particular, the emperor. Only the emperor and the preaching concerning the emperor, it wasn't that the emperor preached good news, not just that. The emperor was the good news. The gospel ceased to be a proclamation and became a person, the person of the emperor. That's the one technical term. Let's turn to 3 points of grammar. There's a double of relationship established in this non-sentence. It's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the second of relationship that I want to look at is this concept of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does that mean, the gospel of Jesus Christ? How would we even define the word of? The word of can mean material, what something's made, constructed of. If I had a cup of silver, I'm telling you the of means what it's made of, correct? But if I had a cup of wine, it's no longer what it's made of, now it's what it's filled with, correct? If I said I have a cup of Jerusalem, well, that's not what it's made of, and that's not what it's filled of, that's where it's from. Well, so when we make the statement, the gospel of Jesus Christ, what does that mean? There were two other types of ofs, there were actually 32 of them, but I'm going to talk about two more. We have a type of that is called the subjective of. Another one is called the objective of. And it basically means that in a concept like gospel, which is not simply a thing, you can't just say, oh, gospel. It's not a thing. It's a concept, but it's a concept that's tied to an action. It's a thing that speaks about the performance of an entire function in society. And because it is, it has these special relationships with the word that's around it. So to say the gospel of Jesus Christ means one of two things. It either means this is the beginning of how Jesus came preaching the gospel, This is the beginning of Jesus' gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, in which case it means this is how Jesus came preaching the gospel from the Old Testament. This is how Jesus came preaching the gospel which announces the coming of God. This is how Jesus came. This is the beginning, the very start of Jesus' proclamations from the Old Testament about the kingdom. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that this is an objective. And this means that Jesus is the object of the gospel. That Jesus is the gospel. Just like the emperor was a gospel. This is the beginning of the gospel which is Jesus Christ. Everything he ever said. Everything he ever did. Everything ever said about him. He is a walking, talking, breathing gospel. And it's very difficult to discern exactly which one we're dealing with and whether or not the writer may actually intend us to wrestle over this and intend us to think about both. Because this is the beginning of the coming of Jesus as he's going to come preaching his gospel, preaching his good news, but he is also, in Mark's view, as he goes on for the rest of the book, the gospel itself. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The third point of grammar is in verse 2 to 4. Let's look at it very quickly. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." We have at the end of verse 3, if everybody looks at verse 3, we have at the end of the quotation marks, inside the quotation marks, we have a period. Now that period inside the quotation marks suggests to most casual readers that that's the end of this sentence. This period at the end of 3 does not mark the end of the sentence. If you look at the beginning of verse 2, it says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet." That introduces what we call a dependent clause. That means that the statement needs something to finish the thought. So, like if I said to you, when I went to the store, if I just stopped, you'd all be going, "Yeah? When you went to the store, something else had to happen because you have not finished your sentence." That's what you should be thinking here. But because he follows with a quote, we get distracted from the actual thing that's going on here. Verses 2, 3, and 4 form a single sentence. And the quote gets in our way from seeing it. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." That's how it should be read, because it's going to play into one of our two significant literary relationships. There are four quotes of the Old Testament in this passage. When we read, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way," even though verse 2 says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet," the second half of verse 2 is actually from the book of Malachi. The next one is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 6. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Two quotes from the Old Testament. One from the book of Malachi, one from the book of Isaiah. Now, I don't have time to read these. I wish we did. But I'm going to just give you a few points. Always pay attention to the Old Testament when you're reading the New Testament. It will explain everything to you. The New Testament does not explain the Old Testament. The Old Testament explains the New Testament, because that is the way the New Testament writers were writing it. And the other thing that we want to know is that you always pay attention to the larger context of any quote that is made. Any quote. The Jewish people do what's called pinpoint quotation. That means that they do not waste ink and parchment quoting huge passages of Scripture. If you go into any point in the New Testament and show me a very large passage of quotation, I'll promise you it's several passages of quotation, because the Jewish people never quote large portions of Scripture. They quote a pinpoint text, and you are intended to know the entire context that the writer just quoted and to understand everything there is to understand about it. So the writers just quote little niblets, but they want you to know the whole thing. And the passage that's quoted in the book of Malachi is the preparation for the coming of God. God is going to come to his people, and the prophet is warning them that they're not ready for God's coming. That God is sending his messenger ahead of him to prepare them for his coming. They think they're ready, but that when God appears, he is going to be like a refiner's fire, like a fueler's soap, and he is going to cleanse his people. Now, the cleansing of his people in the fire, in the flaming fire, what we often refer to as the baptism of fire, is not a good thing. When God comes and he baptizes his people, and he gives a baptism of fire, that does not mean, ooh, he's going to burn up all the bad stuff that's in me. No, because it's not an individual prophecy. It means that he's going to cleanse his people. That means this one lives, this one dies. This one lives, this one dies. This one is found unworthy, this one is found worthy. This one stands before me and lives and receives my Holy Spirit. And this one is burned to ash in my presence because he is not worthy to be in my presence. That is a baptism of fire. Not a clean me up on the inside, but a judge me before Almighty God. As the energy of his holiness, the fire of his holiness, consumes everything that is unworthy to stand in his presence. That is what the book of Malachi is anticipating. But the Jewish people are very convinced that they're ready, and that when God finally comes and brings his reward, when God finally comes and brings his recompense, when God finally pours out his holy fire upon the world, that the Jews are going to be on top, and everybody else is going to be turned to ash, and they can't wait. And the book of Malachi says, "Will you long for the day of my coming? Don't. It's a dark day." The second part comes from a prophecy that is connected to the book of Malachi, and that is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 6. And in this passage, this is the ultimate gospel passage in the Old Testament. It is proclaiming the coming of God. "Comfort, oh comfort my people," it says, because God has come. God has won the war. God has conquered all his enemies. God has lifted his people up and made them the highest of all things. And he tells them, "Get yourselves up, O Jerusalem. Get up on a high mountain. Preach the gospel. This is the good news. Become an evangelist to the world. God has come. And he has brought his reward and his recompense." All right. Now, the other two passages that are quotations from the Old Testament are actually found when Jesus comes up out of the water. And if we read in this passage, it says, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth and he's baptized, and immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of heaven and said, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" That is quoting two passages of Scripture. The first one is from Psalm 2. "You are my beloved Son." That is a psalm that is celebrating the arrival of the new Son of David. The old king has gone and died. The new king has risen to the throne in fulfillment of God's promise that David would never lack a man to sit upon the throne. And that entire psalm is a celebration of his rising to the throne, the judgment of all the peoples that are his enemies, that God has come to fight for his Messiah, to put him on his throne, and to beat down the enemies that seek to destroy him. Do we notice a theme in all the Old Testament passages that are being quoted concerning the arrival of Jesus Christ? The first two are passages of the coming of God, a coming that threatens to be the undoing of the world, the overturning of all the world's systems. And the next is a quotation of the emergence of the Messiah of God, and God's fighting and defense for him. And then in the second part, "In you I am well pleased." And that is a quotation from Isaiah 42, chapter 1. And it's talking about the great servant of the Lord from the book of Isaiah. And it is connected to four specific servant songs which are declaring Jesus. And if you want to understand what is being said about this Jesus as he emerges, that any Hebrew reader, any Israelite reading this passage would already begin to know, is that they would know every single one of these servant songs that have just been referenced. They would know the entirety of Psalm 2 in its context as the emergence of the Messiah to the throne. And they would know that the two passages are talking about the unprecedented arrival of God on the scene, in which he judges the whole of humanity. And all men come under his gaze, and all men stand before him accountable for the lives that they've lived. And this is the proclamation that is coming. One technical term, gospel. Now we're going to do two literary relationships. We've already done our three grammatical relationships and our four Old Testament quotes. There is a double prophecy fulfillment in this passage. The first we've already looked at. "As it is written in Isaiah, the prophet, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance." As it is written in Isaiah, as it is written in Malachi, as the prophecies of the Old Testament anticipated the coming of God, and anticipated that before God appeared on the scene to judge the world, before God emerged into human history in order to bring every soul accountable to him, before this would happen, he would send his messenger to prepare the way for him. Because when he arrives, things are going to get ugly. And people need to be ready, because they're going to meet their God. Nobody wants to meet God without anticipating and setting their heart and their mind for the occasion, because it's going to be unbelievable. And this is a prophecy fulfillment. John the Baptist is that messenger. He is the one who is coming into Jerusalem to prepare the people, because God is coming. That's the first prophecy fulfillment. The second prophecy fulfillment is that John the Baptist himself, as the forerunner of God, speaks a word of prophecy. Verse 7, "And he was preaching and he was saying, 'After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" That's prophecy. I'm a guy, and I baptize with water. And there's one who's coming, whose path I'm preparing. And when he comes, I will not be worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. To even play the role of the lowest and worst, troublesome servant in the house. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandal. I'm not worthy to wash camel dung off his feet. So much greater is he than I. I baptize you with water. I've got symbols. When he comes, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's going to become the instrument of the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon all those found worthy to stand in the presence of the Lord. That's who's coming. And in fulfillment of John's prophecy, we come to 9. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit of God like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.'" John said, "One is coming. He is greater than I. I'm not worthy to even wash camel dung off his feet. And he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And then Jesus came, and the heavens open, and the Holy Spirit of God descends upon him. That's a double prophecy fulfillment. The coming of John fulfilling the one, the coming of Jesus fulfilling the second. And now one more for our two literary relationships that I want to talk about: anticlimax. Climax and anticlimax are when a writer tells a story in which he begins to develop anticipation. The reader begins to expect what's coming next. Climax is like this. It's Christmas morning. You wake up and you can't wait. You have asked your parents for that new iPod that you want, and you are so excited because you know that they got it for you, and you crawl down the stairs and you turn on the lights and you plug in the Christmas tree and you start digging through the presents and you find the one, and it's this big, and you know that it's what you want, and you rip it open and it's an iPod. You got it. You got the thing that you wanted, and you dance around the room. That's climax. You anticipate. You wait. You hunger. You seek. You get. Anticlimax is a little different. You wake up on Christmas morning and you want that iPod. You can't wait. You've been asking for it all year. You're so excited. You're sure your parents got it for you. You go down the stairs. You turn on the lights. You plug in the Christmas tree. You want to really enjoy the pressure of waiting. So you go to the kitchen and you pour yourself a glass of eggnog. And then you go back and you sift through the gifts. And you find your gift and you know it. You rip it open. And it's a picture of your Uncle Leroy and his pet goat. That's anticlimax. And the only difference between the two is whether the writer has prepared you and developed you and made you anticipate and built up your excitement and everything that you think you're going to get. And the question is he going to give it to you, or is he going to deny it to you? And Mark denies us. He has been building anticipation and expectation from the very first verse, as he's talking about the gospel, as he's talking about the Christ, as he's talking about the Son of God, as he quotes some of the most powerful passages in the Old Testament concerning the coming of the kingdom of God, as he works a double prophecy fulfillment where the forerunner of God, the one who's coming to announce the arrival of the kingdom of God, is declared to be among us. And we are waiting and we are excited because we know that when the Messiah comes, this Messiah is going to crush the Roman Empire. And when this Messiah comes, he's going to elevate us to the heights of heaven. And he is going to make every sinner pay for every sin that they ever committed. And we're going to be glorious and we're going to dance on the graves of our enemies. And we can't wait. And this Jesus comes from Galilee and heaven opens and every prophecy ever spoken of him comes to pass, as a voice from heaven declares him to be the very Son of God, the Messiah in our presence. And he goes out into the wilderness and suffers. And Rome does not fall. And the Holy Spirit does not flow out to us. Our enemies are not killed. Because we got not a conquering Messiah. We got a suffering Messiah. And the whole expectation, the whole anticipation fizzles at our feet. And all the anticipation, all the anxiety, all the hope crumbles. And I am so glad it did. Because if our anticipation, if the Jewish anticipation, if those people waiting for this Messiah, waiting for the recompense of God, waiting for the arrival of God so that their enemies could be crushed, if they had gotten that Messiah, not one soul on earth would have survived it. Because not one soul on earth is worthy to stand in the presence of an unveiled God. Because not one soul on earth can stand there and say, I'm acceptable, but they're not. Not one man can say, I'm sinless. Not one man can say, I deserve to be accepted by God. Not one. And if they got the Messiah that they wanted, if God came in the way that they were hoping, if their anticipations and all their hopes and anticipations were met, they would have been turned to ash in the presence of an unveiled holy God. And not one soul would survive the process. And I am so glad that we were disappointed. I am so glad that they were disappointed. I am so glad that we got a suffering Messiah and not a glorious reigning king because we weren't ready. God gave us the Messiah we needed, not the Messiah we wanted. And if he hadn't, not one of us could hold up our heads. Not one of us could hope that someday we might stand before this holy God and be found worthy to be in his presence, not because of what we have done, but because of what that suffering Messiah did when he came. He purchased life from the dead. And all of our disappointed hopes are worth it in that moment. We have the coming of God and the coming of Christ. He wasn't the Christ we wanted, but he was certainly the Christ we needed.
You've been listening to the Biblical Literacy Broadcast. If you'd like more information about Biblical Literacy Ministries, visit our website, blministries.net. When you visit, download a recent broadcast and learn of upcoming events. If you'd like to support this ministry, click on the support button at our website, blministries.net, or call 774-265-2453. And join us again next week as we continue our study of biblical interpretation.